And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. As we saw last evening, the text here makes it very plain that the way of the kings of the east can never be prepared, and therefore the kings from the east can never come until that point of time when the water of the great river has been dried up. We want therefore to understand just what is the drying up of the great river Euphrates and just how this is accomplished. And in the understanding of this, to see what part the people of God must play in order to bring about this great and important fact. To understand this, we need to understand the work of the 144,000. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 14 and let's take the last part of verse 4. Revelation 14 and the last part of the fourth verse, which reads, "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." Now the whole key to the work of the 144,000 is brought to view in this word first fruits. Now as we know, of course, many folk have drawn from this word certain conclusions. In fact, one well-known theory that we've all heard, I guess, is this one. It's been reasoned that the 144,000 will be a special group drawn from the existing Church of God, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who'll be gathered and sealed and will go forth under the power of God's Spirit and gather in the great multitude, which are referred to in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. And then the 144,000 plus the great multitude will be upon this earth when Jesus comes at the end of the seven last plagues. Well, now, of course, at once there must obviously be certain difficulties that confront one who holds this theory. Must bear in mind that the word first fruits is a word which is taken from a symbolism of nature, and as we saw this morning from Isaiah chapter 55, that as it is in nature, so it is where? In grace. And the whole point and purpose of God giving to us the illustration from nature breaks down if the illustration doesn't agree with nature, obviously. In other words, if the picture in nature is one thing and the picture in grace is something else, then we have a conflict which is irreconcilable. Now, very obviously, of course, the gathering into the great multitude under this theory would occur during the falling of the latter rain, which would mean that the first fruits would be gathered at the beginning of the latter rain period and the great harvest during and at the end of the latter rain period. But what farmer do you ever see going out and gathering the first fruits of the grain before the latter rain begins to fall? No farmer at all. We know this, that the farmer waits until the latter rain has completed its work, the whole of the harvest has been brought to maturity. Then back in the days of ancient Israel, they went out and took from a harvest, all of which was ready, one sheaf of grain which was taken down and presented at the sanctuary on the great day of first fruits. Now the harvest involved back there was the barley harvest, and the presentation of the first fruits always came just after the feast of Passover. Let's see what happened. We'll draw up here on the top of our blackboard a field of barley. Here it is. Acres of it. The latter rain has fallen. The grain has come to full maturity. The sun has beat down upon the heads of ripened grain and turned them to a golden, glorious harvest color. And the whole of that harvest, every bit of it, is now ready for the ingathering of the precious grain. Now, true, in other crops, such as, shall we say, oranges or grapes, perhaps, you can find that there's a part of the crop comes to maturity before the rest of the crop. But that is not true in regard to the barley harvest, is it? The whole thing is ready at the same time. And inasmuch as the barley harvest is the harvest which is the type here, we must, of course, stay with the lesson of nature presented therein. Now, from that barley harvest, the Israelite would go out and he would take one sheaf of ripened grain and carry it with him on the long journey right down to the sanctuary, and that of course could be a long way south from where he was living. And when he got there, that sheaf of grain was presented at the sanctuary, received by the priest, while all the while the ready harvest was still waiting to be gathered in. And then the individual would go back from the sanctuary where the first fruits had been accepted, he'd go back to his own field and then he'd harvest the rest. So quite a lapse of time might go by before that harvest was actually gathered. But bear this point in mind, all the way through, that sheaf of first fruits was taken from a harvest which was just as ready for harvest when it was taken as when it was brought back. Now, do those facts of nature support the theory I placed here on the blackboard? Do they? They don't, do they? Not at all. Because this theory I placed upon the blackboard here suggests that nothing of the great harvest is ready at the time when the 144,000 are sealed as the first fruits and made and accepted by God, and then they go out and gather in, prepare and gather in under the latter rain power, the great multitude thereafter. This theory has some being ready before the latter rain and the rest being ready during, or at least at the end of the latter rain. So it doesn't do to sit down and simply speculate idly as to what the Word of God means. In fact, I've learned that to understand the Word of God, we must make it its own interpreter. And words in the English language can have different meanings in different countries at the same time, and different meanings in every country at different times of this world's history. So we don't just sit down and assume what the word first fruits means. We must go back to the Word of God and discover from the Word of God just what the Word of God means when it uses that expression. As I said, I've discovered that the English language can have quite different meaning in different parts of the world. I think I perhaps have told you folk the experience I had in Tennessee a number of years ago. We'd gone down on the, I think, Wednesday evening to a group of Sabbath-keeping folk. They weren't Seventh-day Adventists, they were Sabbath keepers though, and we had a study with them which seemed to give them a good deal of help and light. And Sister Scott said to them, well now, wouldn't you folk like to come and share Sabbath with us? And the lady of the house said, well, I certainly would, but I'd have to check with my husband first to see if he'd be prepared to come. And if he was glad to come and was free to come, then we'd come along and share Sabbath with you. Telephone me on Friday afternoon and I'll give you my answer. So on Friday afternoon, Sister Scott telephoned up and got this rather quaint reply. The woman said, my husband doesn't care to come, so we'll both be there. Go back to front. Now, if you and I had been using those words, my husband doesn't care to come, and if our coming was conditional upon his wish in the matter, we'd have followed with these words, my husband doesn't care to come, so I'm afraid I can't be there, wouldn't we? Now, my point is this, for me to understand what she was saying, I had to understand what she meant by those words when she spoke them, not what I would have meant by those words if I'd have spoken them. You see my point? Now again, the Americans have an expression, I'm mad about my flat. And the English have the same expression, I'm mad about my flat. But they don't mean the same thing. The Englishman says, I'm really delighted with my apartment. The American means I'm angry about my flat tire. That's a fact. Now, so if an Englishman heard you say that, he'd think you meant one thing. And if an American heard you say it, he'd think you meant another thing altogether. Now, likewise, the Bible can change in meaning words can change in meaning from generation to generation, and God knows this. And so God has placed in the Word of God usages of important terms in certain places which are so plain and clear as to leave no doubt about what that same word means when you find it somewhere else in the Word of God. Therefore, to understand the expression first fruits, we must go to another part of the Bible to see just what this word means. So we'll go back to Revelation, the first chapter, shall we? Revelation chapter 1, and find our first reference there in connection with a first fruit event of the past. Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now what is Christ referred to here in this verse as being? Good, the first begotten of the dead. No comment for the moment. Let's go now to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Colossians, the first chapter. And here we have another reference to Jesus Christ in this same respect. The verse this time is verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now I want you to notice very clearly in this verse, it does not say he is the firstborn from the dead because he is the preeminent one, But he's the firstborn from the dead so that he might have the preeminence. Which means that being the firstborn is not dependent upon being the preeminent one, but being the preeminent one depends upon being the firstborn from the dead. Now come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we have our final reference for study on this point, direct study that is, as far as references are concerned, to the experience of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And we have three references now to Jesus Christ. The first of these, he was called the first begotten of the dead. The next, the firstborn from the dead. And now we read he's the first fruits of them that slept. However, at once we are made aware of the fact that Jesus Christ was not the first person to be raised from the tomb. By no means. Let me ask you the question, who was the first man or woman to experience resurrection from death in history? Moses was. And after him, there were six others who came forth from the tomb before Christ came forth from the tomb. The six who followed in their order are these. Remember the child raised by Elijah who died, the widow of Zarephath's son. Then Elisha raised the Shunammite's son. Then there was the man who was flung down to Elisha's grave after he died. Remember there was a group of Israelites about to bury this man when a marauding tribe, I think, of Edomites came by. They saw them coming. And not being wished to be burdened with a dead body in their flight, they hastily flung this dead body into Elisha's tomb. The man touched the dead bones of Elisha and was raised up and stood upon his feet again. Quite a story, but it's right there in the Word of God, and we accept it as such. The next was the raising of Jairus' daughter by Christ. The next, the raising of the widow of Nain's son, who was about to be buried. And finally, the raising of Lazarus. And then, of course, the seventh in line, Jesus came forth from the tomb. Or was he the eighth? It was Moses, Elijah, two there, Jairus' daughter, widow of Nain's son. Yes, he was the eighth to be resurrected from the grave. Now, true, six of the previous seven went back to the graves again, but Moses today is in the kingdom and did not return to the tomb. Therefore, he is the first one ever to be raised from the tomb. Now this does not make untrue the words of Paul or of John in Corinthians, Colossians, and in Revelation. Because when it says that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, it means just what it says. But what it does mean is that if it is a question of a point of time, if it's a matter of being the first in point of time to be the first fruits, then Jesus Christ is not the first fruits. If the point of time is the determining factor, then who's the first fruits? Moses is. But Moses is not the first fruits. So therefore, a point of time is not the determining factor in the question. We'll go back now through the chapter here in 1 Corinthians 15 to find out just what Paul has to say about Jesus Christ being the first fruits. And this verse, these verses will give to us the answer as to what it was that made Christ to be this as different from Moses or any others of those who were raised before him. We begin with verse 12, shall we? Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. Now notice that Paul is speaking here about something which might have been and what the situation would have been if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead. And what is that situation? If Christ was not raised, then what about the rest of the dead? That's right, they can't be raised either. Our faith is vain. And worse than that, in verse 17, if Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. Therefore, two things so far emerge as being dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One, the resurrection from death of all the rest of God's children. And two, the deliverance from sin of all the rest of God's children. Because if Christ is not raised, then all the rest of the dead are never going to rise either. And what is worse than that, if Christ is not raised, we are still locked in our sins. Now, could this be said of Moses? Can you say of Moses, if Moses be not raised, you are yet in your sins? Well, of course not. Could be said of Moses, if Moses be not raised, then the rest of the dead rise not either? Could that be said? It could not. But it can be said of Jesus Christ. And because it can be said of him, in verse 20, Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And very obviously, by virtue of the fact that his resurrection accomplishes this vital and important work so far as the rest of the redeemed are concerned. And we're going to see, of course, in a few moments that Jesus Christ accomplished more than that too, much more than that, which is also vital to his being the first fruits of them that slept. And it's by his accomplishing that much more that he does become the first fruits of them that slept. But for the moment, let's ask ourselves the question, why it is so essential that Jesus Christ come forth from the tomb? And the answer is as follows. Now, if we go back to the experience of the Passover, when Moses led the children of Israel out of the promised land, we find that the children of Israel had to do a number of things before they finally got deliverance from the power of Egypt. The first thing they had to do was to select the lamb and slay it. And that, of course, was a symbol of the historical event of the cross of Calvary. But now comes my question. When they had taken that lamb and slain that lamb, were they at that moment set free from Egypt's bondage or not? They were not, were they? They were still very much in that land of bondage. Next of all, they had to take that blood and sprinkle it upon the top and the two side posts of that door. When they had done that, were they free from the land of bondage? Not yet. Next of all, they had to wait until the death angel went through with his sword and slew the firstborn of the Egyptians. And even then they were not free until such time as they had eaten of the lamb which had been placed before them, the Passover lamb. And when they had gone to this point, as added to that, the death of the lamb, the sprinkling of the blood, the death of the firstborn and the eating of the lamb, only when they had done all of that were they set free from the land of Canaan, Egypt, and began their trip to the land of Canaan. Now, of course, today we find that this thing is repeated. There are so many folk who preach about the historical death of Jesus Christ back there on the cross almost 2,000 years ago. And it doesn't seem as if their gospel goes any further than that. Do such folk find deliverance from the power of sin? Not at all. They find themselves bound still in the land of spiritual bondage. And then there are those who preach the sprinkled blood, which of course is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, to cover us during the hours and days and years before we find a truly living experience. Those folks still don't find deliverance from the bondage of sin. Then there are those who go a little further and have the Lord put to death the old man and give to them the life of the new man, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That is, those who bring the experience of the cross out of the recesses of history down to a personal living experience of today. Those are the ones who find deliverance from the power of sin and leave the land of Egypt. So likewise, those who don't teach of the heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ cannot teach the living experience of deliverance from the power of sin. Now, when Jesus came down to this earth and came to the cross of Calvary, he there obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's go across to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and read the words of that in verse 12. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, where was it that Jesus Christ obtained that eternal redemption? On the cross. That's where he obtained it. He obtained it there by dying for us, and having obtained it there, he entered with it into the holy places in the heavenly sanctuary. That is the first apartment, and then, of course, in turn, the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, the thing is this, that what Jesus obtained there upon the cross, he is the custodian of. And there's nobody but he can take charge of and minister that salvation but himself. Remember over in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation, we have there the picture. It begins in the fourth chapter of Revelation, where it says, we'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 says, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Now, I don't take time today to read all this chapter, but he who sat upon the throne we soon learn to be God the Father. Come with me now to Revelation 5, and begin with verse 1, where it says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. So here's a book sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts and the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven heads and seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And of course, he opened it, as you begin to read in chapter 6, verse 1 and onwards, where it says the Lamb opened the seals one by one throughout the entire seven of them, portraying great events which were to be revealed during the Christian era and the Christian dispensation right down to his second coming. Now, the point is this then, that only Jesus Christ has the power to hold and to minister and to open the salvation which he gained upon the cross of Calvary. Very good. This means this, that when Jesus Christ went down to the tomb, what did he take with him? Our salvation. And if Satan could have succeeded in locking Christ in the tomb, then where would my salvation be at the present moment? Still there in the tomb. And how much good would that do for me in the tomb? None whatsoever. Not the least little bit. Of course, there's more to it than this, because if Satan had the power to lock Jesus Christ in the tomb, then that would be a revelation of the fact that sin and death and Satan are stronger than Christ. And that being so, of course, Satan would be the mighty conqueror in the battle against the Lord God of heaven. But Jesus Christ broke the portals of the tomb and went back to the heavenly sanctuary and took with him that which he gained upon this earth. And from that sanctuary in heaven, he works in the ministration of those blessings and benefits to you and me down upon this earth. That's why it's written in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now note that the word here distinctly states that it doesn't say that he's able to save them because he died upon the cross of Calvary. Well, of course, that's still true. He's able to save because of that. But it says more than that, that he was able to save because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And without that heavenly ministry, up there in the sanctuary above, there could be no salvation for any one of the people of God down upon the earth at the present time. Let's go back now to the 15th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians and pick up this thought again from there, where Paul makes it so plain and clear that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there could be no salvation for any one of God's children. And this, of course, brings us to a very important question too. Now, when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, there lay in the tomb the waiting harvest of the great multitude of those who died, from the first man to die, namely Abel, down till the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now look at this great harvest lying in the tomb, thousands and thousands of faithful believers who died in the knowledge of salvation. And as they lay there in their tombs, were they ready to be harvested? Why, certainly. They were as ready as they ever would be, because once you go to the tomb, is there any more work of preparation done for you after you have died? Why, of course not. You come forth from the tomb in character, the same person who went down into the tomb. Isn't that so? Why, surely it is. But as they lay there in their tombs, not one of them could find resurrection until Jesus Christ himself had found resurrection. Well, Christ died, rested in the tomb, and rose on the first day of the week. And you recall that as Mary stood before him there and was about to worship him, what did Christ say? Touch me not, I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell my brethren that I am risen, and I'll meet them in Galilee. And then Jesus went up to heaven, to the heavenly sanctuary, and when he got there, he was presented before the Father as the first fruits, and was accepted of the Father as the first fruits. And then when that was done, he returned down to this earth again to visit his disciple before he should return again to the heavenly sanctuary ministry, which was to follow his death and resurrection. But now comes the important question, the most important question. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the first fruits which guaranteed the rest of the harvest, then why at that point of time were not the rest of the dead raised up and the work brought to its conclusion? In the typical gathering of the first fruits, the Jews came down to the sanctuary and offered the first fruit sheaf there. They at once went back and without delay gathered in the harvest, didn't they? Then why was it that in the antitype of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and having been presented as the first fruits and accepted as the first fruits there at the sanctuary, which first fruits guaranteed the resurrection of all the dead of all the ages, why did not God at once come and harvest all the rest in the tomb? Why this long delay? Why are we still waiting till this very present time without seeing the dead come forth in their dusty beds? That's a good question, isn't it? A question which at once suggests that Jesus Christ accomplished something further by his death upon the cross of Calvary than we have seen thus far in our study. A question which shows that much as he accomplished, there was still a work to be accomplished before the dead could come forth. In other words, the first fruit offering was not complete at that time. It must be repeated again on another level and on another scale. Now we've seen at the beginning of our study in Revelation 14 verse 4 that the 144,000 are the first fruits unto God, being gathered from those that live upon the earth. And we're going to see as we proceed that further thing which Jesus Christ accomplished upon the cross of Calvary is complemented by the 144,000, or perhaps I should better say that Jesus Christ through them will accomplish that final and finishing step which has yet to take place before the dead can be raised in their dusty beds. This, of course, reveals to us the fact, or suggests to us the fact, that the 144,000 are going to have a most important and vital role to fill in the closing work of this world's history. That in order to be that kind of people and to fulfill that work, they're going to have an experience and have to have an experience at a level beyond that which has been found by any other company of folk in the past. We need to understand that very clearly and plainly, because only as we do can we intelligently and successfully make our preparation, follow along certain lines of study, make the kind of consecration needed, and thus be fitted to fulfill that work which God has for his folk at that time. Now I think I'll pause at this moment and continue this theme in our next study, because if I start the next part now, it'll make the study altogether too long to carry it into one long study. So we'll pause just for now and pick up this theme after we've had a short break.